Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. Last week I said to you, God has given himself fully to us in Christ. And it's always good to remember that we can't somehow make God give more and more of himself to us. He has already given himself fully to us. You see, the Father held back nothing when he offered his one and only Son, sending him to live amongst us, to become one of us, to die for us. The Son held nothing back when he offered up his own life for us, suffering and dying to win back a people for himself. The Son held nothing back when he became human for the rest of eternity. Nowhere in the Scriptures do we read that Jesus takes off his humanity like a garment hung back up in the cupboard after use, and then goes back to being as he was before the incarnation. That is not in the Bible. Yet that is what a lot of people seem to believe. Jesus held nothing back when he became one of us. That's why the King of the universe, the King of kings, our Jesus, is fully God. But he is still as fully human as he was when he died on the cross for your sins. The King of the universe is a man. Jesus, the Son of God, the new Adam, the firstborn of all those who are redeemed. And he rightly claims every inch of his cosmos. There is a king, and he demands your allegiance, whether you like it or not. Have a careful look at what it says in Romans 8:29. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his Son, so that his Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. Wow, what a wonderful, profound statement. God has held nothing back from us, not even his own glory. I find that quite staggering, quite overwhelming. So the variable, the element which changes in all of this, is not from God's side, but rather from ours. It is therefore not a question of how much of God do you have. That is wrong thinking. God has already given himself completely to you. The question is rather, how much of you does God have? That is the fulcrum around which fullness of the Spirit revolves. The presence of God is manifest when we stand before him rightly, in humility of heart, with openness to his leading, when the doors of your heart and mind are open to him completely, when we walk in obedience to his word, when we set aside our own agenda for his agenda. So where do we go today? Well, I think we should turn to God's word and ask, where does it go? What did Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, choose to write about directly after the day of Pentecost narrative? What did Luke write about directly after that day when the Spirit of God fell on the church with power? Power which sent the fledgling church out into the streets of Jerusalem to share the good news with people from all over the world. People who had come as pilgrims to Jerusalem for the festival of first fruits and to celebrate the giving of the Mosaic law following their exodus more than 1,000 years before from Egypt. Remember, that was the context into which the power of God exploded with the birth of the church. You remember from last week that this small band of followers of Jesus went out and very simply started connecting with people. And as they did that, as they stepped forward in faith, the Holy Spirit empowered them to speak to these foreigners in their own language. It seems they invited these people, these visitors from all over the known world, to a mass rally, a gathering in the temple courts. It had to be in the temple courts. There was nowhere else within the city precinct large enough to hold the number of people who he knew attended that day. When the people gathered, the apostles, that is the 12 who had known Jesus intimately throughout his earthly ministry, those who were eyewitnesses to all that had happened, stood before the people. Peter stepped forward and preached the very first Holy Spirit-empowered Christian sermon. And the text says about 3,000 people responded to his proclamation of the gospel and were baptized that day. That is huge. I mean, what a logistical nightmare. How do you organize the baptism of 3,000 people when there isn't a river or an ocean at hand? I guess they made use of the Jewish ceremonial washing baths that were used in Jerusalem at that time. How do you suddenly deal with a mega church? I mean, that's exactly what it was, a mega church created overnight without warning. What do you do when many of the new converts are pilgrims, staying in people's homes for the festival? And now, well, now everything has changed. I mean, obviously, many of them wanted to hang around and be part of this revolutionary, life-changing, power-infused thing called the Way. I mean, think about it. Who would want to go home when it seemed the world was about to end? Who would go home when Jesus, King Jesus, was about to return and establish his everlasting rule? From what I've read, at this time of the year, there simply weren't enough inns to cope with the huge influx of pilgrims. And as a result, God-fearing Jews would open their homes and invite in pilgrims. Now, many of them would have probably stayed with the same billets year after year as they celebrated the Festival of First Fruits in Jerusalem. It might have been a gathering of old friends or distant family members, but some of them would have had complete strangers in their homes. I want you to try to see what Jerusalem was like at this point, at this time when God chose to send his Spirit with power on the early church. We can't know all the details, but we can get a sense of what these first days might have been like from what Luke writes. Verse 42 says, "All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders, and all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshipped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved." Now, the problem with the passage, with that passage, is that, well, it seems to me at least, that we always read it as a bit of a fairy tale kind of story that really should end with, "and everyone lived happily ever after." It really is an amazing passage. Everyone was devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship and to prayer. Miracles appear to have been happening daily. They met together regularly and were careful to make sure that no one was in need. People sold their property and shared the money with others. It really does sound like something from a Disney movie, does it not? It almost seems like something that we had to read and say, "that would be nice, wouldn't it?" But it's never really going to happen. Anything good on Netflix? The story of Acts certainly appears to be historically accurate. And I don't really think that we have any reason to doubt that these early believers really did live with a deep sense of awe at what God was doing amongst them, and that in turn, many of them were led to acts of wonderful generosity. Whenever I come to this section of scripture, I'm reminded of a time in the early 90s when Louise and I lived at a place called Carryong in our first home. We were only married a year when we moved in. We were part of the newly formed Carryong Community Baptist Church, and the suburb was full of new homes and young couples who'd moved up from Sydney. One day we heard on the news that a huge fire was heading straight for our lovely new suburb, Carryong. Very shortly there were sirens and loud hailers in the air. Police and fire crews were driving around the streets urgently, ordering people to evacuate the suburb and to head down to the safety of Gosford. We started to get the idea that this was serious, that this was a big deal. But being a relatively young man, I don't think I really understood just how serious this could actually turn out to be. It was just very exciting to be part of. A number of the young families from church were around at our place, and we decided to do a very sexist thing and pack the women into the cars with a few belongings, photos, musical instruments, etc., and send them down to the safety of Gosford, where while the men stayed on the roof of our house to fight the fire and generally enjoy all the fun and excitement that was sure to follow. There was a bus driving around picking up people without cars. I remember the lady over the road had only arrived in Australia the week before from England. Her husband was stuck in Sydney and she had two little kids in tow. She stepped onto that bus with her purse and the clothes they stood up in, knowing no one. Meanwhile, the other guys and myself stood on the roof excitedly talking about the smoke that was blowing straight at us and doing our best to block the downpipes and fill the gutters with water. When the fire came over the ridge at Summersby, it was 25 kilometres wide, and we heard on the radio that it was travelling at around 60 kilometres an hour. I seem to remember somebody swore, probably me, and we literally bolted for our lives down Carryong Hill into Gosford with hundreds of other try-hard, ill-prepared heroes, leaving our homes in the care of the fire brigade, who the following day were forced to retreat, literally giving up on the whole suburb. For the next 3 or 4 days in 1994, communities all over and around Sydney supported one another throughout the crisis that ensued. I'm sure many of you will have memories of these fires on the east coast of Australia in the early 90s. I'm sure there are hundreds and hundreds of stories that could be told of that time, of people being drawn together because of extraordinary events, events which caused people to give of themselves in ways they normally would not. That was certainly the case for us. Four families just lobbed into the home of one of the parents at Terrigal. There were people everywhere, kids running around, just mayhem. And we didn't know whether we would all be homeless shortly or not. Most of us were Christians, and we prayed together over those days as we probably never had prayed before. The crisis, the fire, and the possible destruction of our homes bound us together in new ways. We literally shared whatever we had. When there was a need, the group took responsibility for that need. Something like that is happening for us today. I know there are many people in our world today, refugees fleeing violence with little children and nothing more than the clothes on their back. For those people, this is a lived reality. I mean, just imagine that we discovered that the world was going to end very shortly. Just imagine if we knew that there was a king who ruled the universe and he demanded allegiance, and that at the end of the world, he would return in power and majesty to judge the whole world. Just imagine that what it would be like if you discovered that the king had stated that everyone, literally every single person, had acted treasonously and rebelled against his rule, and that eternal death, separation from all things good, would be their just and right punishment. But for a time, there would be an amnesty, and people could be saved if they turned toward the king, humbly bowed before him and simply said, "My Lord and King, forgive my rebellion. I will serve you now forever, joyously, with every ounce of my being." Just imagine what it would be like if that king was able to offer that amnesty because he himself had paid for all of that rebellion by giving his own blood, his own life on a Roman cross. Just imagine what it would be like if hundreds and hundreds of our neighbours and friends didn't know that, and time for them was running out. Just imagine what it would be like if we knew that and we did nothing. Just imagine what it would be like if the King, Jesus, had given us a direct command to go and tell others, everyone from every people group on earth, about this amnesty, and we did nothing. Just imagine how dreadful that would be in the middle of a crisis of this magnitude. Just imagine if in the midst of a crisis of that magnitude, we poured all of our resources into many of the things which fill the lives of so-called Christ followers today. Just imagine what the king would say. Just imagine what Jesus would say, especially when we fervently pray for more and more blessing and resources to pour into things which may have very little to do with our God-given mission as his people. I think the reason Christ followers lived as they did in those early days was because they really believed there was a crisis. Within weeks of the day of Pentecost, those 3,000 members of the early church would be scattered all over the world because a great persecution broke out against them. People were being stoned to death for their faith in Jesus. Persecution broke out and the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. So having said all of that, let us read again how they lived and related to one another and ask ourselves very honestly, is there something about the way I am living now which needs to change? Acts 2:42. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshipped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. All the believers devoted themselves to. I want you to notice that it says all the believers, not a couple, not a few, but all the believers devoted themselves. If someone is spoken of as being devoted to something, it speaks volumes, does it not, about their commitment, their focus, their dedication? If someone is devoted, their commitment is not casual. It's not, I'll be there subject to better offer, or I'll be there when I can. That's not devotion. No one would describe that person as being devoted. With a devoted person, there's no question that when they say they'll do something, they'll do it because they are devoted to the cause of Christ. As a pastor, I get to see how groups of Christians behave from a fairly unique perspective. Over the years, when I would turn up on Sunday mornings, there would be certain people who were so faithful, so devoted, that I'd never wonder about whether or not they would turn up and do the various ministry roles they had agreed to do on that day. I just never gave it a second thought. That's because they were followers of Jesus who were devoted. And they weren't devoted to me especially, or even to our local church. The reason I knew that they'd be there week in, week out, was because I knew that they were devoted to King Jesus. And they had been devoted to him for many, many years. They were just serving their king with all they had. But do you realize that in churches all across the world, the research shows, and it was exactly the same in the churches that I've pastored in Australia, on any Sunday, more than 30% of people are absent. Verse 46 says, the members of the early church met for worship together at the temple every day. Yet many Christians today struggle to meet once a week for a corporate gathering around God's word, for prayer and for fellowship. Today, the truth is, people are more committed to their sporting teams or Facebook or any of the social media channels than they are to the people of God, to the cause of our King. The early church were all, that's what it says, all devoted to the following four activities, which appear to have defined their times together. And remember, this is speaking about the 3,000 plus people who were baptized into the church in the verse before. Firstly, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They had the actual men with them. We have their letters, their writings. It's called the New Testament. The early church were devoted to studying, understanding, and applying the word of God. Remember, in this culture, when you learn something, you learnt it by doing it. When it says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, it wasn't simply head knowledge. It was learning about living a different way by living a different way. You learned something by applying it in your life day in and day out. Now, I realize that over the past 2 years, as we've struggled with the fallout of a global pandemic, that meeting in small groups has been difficult. That said, as we move into a new year, I'm really hoping that we can resurrect some small groups in the life of our church. Small groups which meet regularly in homes are a great place for studying the Word of God with brothers and sisters in Christ, as is a corporate gathering on a Sunday. Small groups provide a great way to learn through applying biblical truths in the context of relationships. It's hard to see how I might share what I have with a couple of hundred people. It's much easier to start with a group of 6 or 8 and show genuine care and concern with a group of that size. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. The King is coming again, and he's given us a mission. We desperately need his word to feed our spirits, to train and to teach us in righteousness and godliness. We need his word to prepare and equip us to do the work he has for us. And in reference to this today, we have his word available to us in ways other generations could not even imagine. Secondly, the early church were devoted to the fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. It refers to a group who share and participate together, and they were devoted to this sharing and communing together. Sadly, our Western individual worldview tends to cause us to see involvement in the church as something which we do as an individual. If we serve God, it is as an individual. If we worship God, it is a deeply personal and private affair. If we give, then our giving is just between God and me. That's a Western worldview. That's not how the early church thought and lived out their devotion to the king. They were devoted to togetherness. They were devoted to one another. They were in this together. When one hurt, they all hurt. When one was in need, they pulled together, pooling their resources to meet the need. When there were thousands of people from all over the world staying in Jerusalem who needed to hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit empowered them all to do the work that culminated in 3,000 people coming to faith and being baptized in a single day. World-acclaimed researcher on congregational dynamics, George Barna, claims that if people don't develop meaningful relationships with 8 to 10 people within the community of believers, they will eventually just stop coming. From my experience, Barna is exactly right. Fellowship matters. Being devoted to fellowship matters. Loving one another matters. Jesus commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's your average Joe off the street that you meet out in the community. If we are commanded to love them as we love ourselves, how much more should we love our brothers and sisters in Christ within the fellowship of believers? So we have devotion to the Word of God and devotion to the fellowship. Next, our text says that they were devoted to sharing in meals together. There is something quite mysterious and magical about food. When we eat together, something happens that is beyond words. That's why for about 10 years at Lakes Baptist Church, we ate together as God's people every single week. I love that time together. I miss those weekly meals. I look forward, if this dreadful pandemic ever comes to an end, in being able to safely meet together for meals. The early church were devoted to this practice of regularly eating together. There are so many things Luke could have written here. They could have been devoted to competing with each other, as most social clubs are today. They provide a place to compete at golf or football or sailing or lawn bowls or whatever. They could have been devoted to being entertained together, as many of our social clubs of their day were. And obviously many are today. No, what defined their gatherings was a devotion to the Word of God, to sharing together, to eating together, and lastly, to praying together. We need to pray, not just on our own, but together. That's why, especially on Zoom, we always give such open-ended opportunity for prayer together. Prayer is when we speak directly to the King. We address Him directly, bringing our needs before Him. The King has given us a mission. Just before Jesus returned to His Father's side, He said, "Go into all the world and preach the good news, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Baptism is about bringing people into the fellowship and then teaching them to obey all I have commanded you, teaching them through the Scriptures the Word of God. So we are to proclaim the gospel, bring people into the fellowship and disciple them, teach them how to live. That's the mission. But how? Through eating with people and praying together. Our final verse says, "And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved." God increased His church through the actions of fully devoted Christ followers as they simply lived out these four priorities: the Word of God, fellowship, eating together, prayer. It's really simple. I found when believers do these things, the church grows, the kingdom of God expands, lives are changed, God is glorified, and joy and grace abounds. Amen.